and words for coming out again on another Saturday night to hear me. But we looked a couple of weeks ago at the Lord Jesus in all his glory on a day when he is going to take the book out of the right hand of him that sits upon the throne. But today we want to look more at the events that marked him while he was here on earth. And in Luke chapter 1, just as introduction, we read this rather than chapter 2 and verse 4. Nope, I was right the first time, chapter 1, I am getting old. Chapter 1 and verse 26, it says, "And in the sixth month," that's the sixth month that Elizabeth was expecting John the Baptist, his mother, "and in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." Chapter 2 verse 4 we read, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." Verse 7 says, "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Over to the further in the chapter, please, verse 39. Now, in verse 39, the Lord Jesus would be around 6 weeks old. And we read in verse 39, "When they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee unto their own city Nazareth. And the child," or the young child it is, an infant really, "grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Now that in this chapter follows the only incident recorded in our Bible of the early years of the life of the Lord Jesus. One incident when he was about 12 years of age. And that's when he went with his parents up to the temple at Jerusalem. And in verse 51, following that incident, we read these words, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man." Now our Bible and every gospel now jumps about 18 years. And you read in verse 23 of chapter 3 these words, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Eli." Now, final reading is in chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 16. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah," or as we would say today, Isaiah. "And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written," Isaiah 61 verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. And he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Verse 28 says, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil or demon, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." Now we do trust and we do believe that God blesses the reading of his word. Now I hope you have perhaps noticed the connection in the verses that we read there. But we have read the first six references in the book of Luke to the place Nazareth. With my accent, I can't really say the book of Luke very well, can I, with this little puddling accent, but there it is. And we've read the first six references in Luke's Gospel. Altogether in our Bible, you would find that this place, or something to do with this place, is referred to 31 times in total. You would discover that just over half of them are in the writings of Luke. Now, mind you, Luke, of course, if we take the books of our New Testament that are clearly attributed to a writer, that means we need to exclude the book of the Hebrews, Luke wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else. Now you might be saying, oh, no, he didn't. The Apostle Paul wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else. Well, if you take out the book of the Hebrews, Luke's Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles put together are longer than all the epistles of Paul added together. If you take the book of the Hebrews, by the time you get to about chapter 4 or 5, Paul would overtake him. But we don't know whether or not Paul did write the book of the Hebrews, although some of us feel that we are quite sure that perhaps he did. But we shouldn't be too dogmatic now, should we? In this Gospel, there are a total of 8 references. We've only read 6 of them. There's 2 more at the end of the Gospel that we might refer to later on as well. Nazareth is the place, more than anywhere else, that Jesus Christ was associated with when he was here on earth. We think of lots of places. We could speak of Jerusalem, Bethlehem, that was mentioned here, where he was born. We often think of those terrible places associated with his death, Calvary and Gabbatha and Golgotha, and we think of many of the places that he visited and went through, but this place absolutely dominates. The place where you're brought up has a big impact upon you in many ways. You know, it's now 30 years since I moved away from Liverpool, and I wasn't in it for as long as 30 years. I was only there till I was 21. And I still think of it as the place where I was brought up, and in a strange sense I still think of it as home. Well, the Lord Jesus was here on this earth for about 33 years, and it would appear that certainly the very least 28 of them, maybe more, but at the very least 28 of them were spent in one place. They were spent in Nazareth. And when we come to look at it tonight, we need to get a little look at this and realise that while he is the Lord of glory, and as we've seen, he is very shortly going to take, I believe, a book, a scroll out of the right hand of the one who sits upon the throne, and the title deeds to this universe are going to be placed in his hand. It could be very soon. We could be witnessing it before this day is out. But he is also the one who came to Nazareth where he was brought up. And he took the scroll there, and he opened it to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that acceptable year of the Lord still continues today. That's why next Sunday evening you're having a gospel meeting. That is why we seek to go out and tell others concerning the Lord Jesus. For this is the acceptable day of the Lord. When we come to this place, Nazareth, we're going to see later on, it's never mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, I know there's a reference that you might think suggests that it is, but we'll look at that in a moment. But when we come to our Bible, if we're looking chronologically, in order of time, the first mention of it is where we read in Luke's Gospel. And we read, first of all, that in chapter 1 we read these remarkable words that the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. I know when we come to Christmas time, and we hear about Gabriel and Michael and the archangel and all these things, then we think that the Bible is full of these kind of people or angelic beings. But the angel Gabriel is only mentioned 4 times in our whole Bible. And this indeed is the last of the 4 mentions of him in the Bible. And when he's mentioned before, he comes twice in the book of Daniel, and he comes twice here in this chapter of Luke's Gospel. In the book of Daniel, he comes to Daniel when he is in the great kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest kingdom that this world has ever seen at that time, and was portrayed to be that in Daniel's visions, of course. And he comes to Daniel when Daniel is at the very centre of world power, and he makes a revelation to Daniel, and he makes it clear to Daniel that this Nebuchadnezzar and this Babylonian empire is going to come to an end, and it's going to be finished. And then he comes to him again just a little while later in the book, and of course that great prophecy that he's made has already taken place. And Daniel, though, is still there. Isn't that wonderful? We sing, kingdoms may rise, kingdoms may fall. Well, kingdoms have risen and kingdoms have fallen, but Daniel was still there. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon was swept away, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. God's man was still there. And now Gabriel appears again and he makes another tremendous revelation. In fact, perhaps the greatest single revelation in our Bible. A great prophecy called Daniel's 70 weeks, and it is an outline of the next, as it were, at that time, almost 500 years or thereabouts of history, and the last seven of them still to be complete. And it's one of the great prophecies. In fact, it pinpoints, the experts will tell us, to the very day, to the very moment, the appearing of the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem and his rejection and crucifixion. And it's about half a millennium before it took place. So Gabriel is involved in amazing revelations in amazing places, in the centres of world power. If you've come earlier into this chapter, you'd have discovered that having these things with Gabriel had happened, and there'd been hundreds of years of silence, the big gap between Malachi and between Matthew's Gospel. And here in Luke's Gospel, we discover now that Gabriel appears again. Now he comes to Jerusalem. It's the kind of centre of worship. And in fact, he comes to the temple. And there's a priest in the temple whose name is Zechariah. And Gabriel, Zechariah is standing before the altar of incense. And right next to the altar of incense, there is this a vision, this appearance. He wonders who it is, and he has to be told. He's Gabriel. And we see very sadly that initially Zechariah didn't really accept, didn't believe. It was something almost too difficult for him to believe. Although what he was being told was not something that God hadn't done before. You see, Zechariah and his wife were very elderly. They had no children. But they were going to have a child. They were going to have John the Baptist. And that prophet that had been predicted back in Malachi was now going to be born. And Gabriel makes this tremendous revelation to Zechariah about the birth of John the Baptist. And all these hundreds of years have passed. And he comes again and he makes this dramatic revelation. Now, it's not too amazing, is it, that Gabriel should be found in the palace in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, or even in the days of the Medo-Persian Empire as well. And sent from God to Jerusalem, to the temple, to stand next to the altar of incense. But when we come to the verse that we read, we find he's sent to an altogether different place. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And then it tells us not only where he was sent, that was remarkable enough, but who he sent to. Not now a priest in a temple, or even a prophet who is at the centre of world power, but he's sent to a teenage girl in a poverty-stricken home, in an insignificant, unknown, despised kind of a place called Nazareth. You know, we put it into our thinking and we think of it being in their bedroom or whatever. Well, I don't suppose they had bedrooms or whatever. When I first moved up here 30 years ago, it was a single end, if folks know what that is, that I stayed in. I guess it might have been a bit more akin to that, wherever she was, in Nazareth. But nevertheless, he appeared to make a great revelation. That's the first thing we see about Nazareth. It's a place of revelation. And when Gabriel's involved, this rebel, and he comes to this girl, you know, when he comes to this girl, he's going to reveal to her not something that he's done before. See, you look at your Old Testament, and there were several instances of those who were very elderly, Abraham and Sarah, Hannah. And there are several instances of those who are really far too old for having children. But God was able to do that. But Zechariah couldn't believe it. But when he came to a teenage girl and he revealed to her something that had never happened before. Oh, not now that somebody was too old, but somebody that was a virgin. Somebody that was completely pure and that had never, ever been involved in anything of sexual relations. And God was going to give her a child, and a child was going to come into this world. And she says, let it be. Oh, she asked the question, how can this be, seeing I know not a man? And she verifies, you know, people today try and cast aspersions on this. The Bible stands foursquare. Absolutely no doubt whatsoever that the Lord Jesus was miraculously conceived of a virgin. Mr. Hunter used to tell us years ago, didn't he? There were four ways by which people came into this world. I can almost hear him yet telling us that there was creation, and that involved God. There was no man, and there was no woman involved. And then, of course, there was formation. That involved a man, but not a woman. She came from Adam, but there was no woman involved. And the rest of us have come in by procreation. A man and a woman involved. But when the Lord Jesus came, it was by incarnation. And there was a woman, but there was no man. It was the only unique way left. But that's not the reason, just because it was unique. It was to preserve and to maintain and to demonstrate that that Holy One that would be born of her would be called the Son of God. But I want to speak to you young folks tonight. You know, we have little visions in our head of these Bible characters. But this girl, I would think, wouldn't even be in her late teens. She may have been in her mid-teens or thereabouts. Just a teenage girl, the age of some of you. In a home in Nazareth, in a very ordinary kind of a place. We want to see perhaps almost a notorious kind of a place. But the angel Gabriel was sent from God, and revelation was made in this place. In humble circumstances. But to one who had put herself in a condition that God could use her. You can't really be more simple than that, can you, to apply that to make you young folks. It is so important to make sure, especially when you're young, when you can make such terrible mistakes that can affect the rest of your life, that you keep yourself in a condition that God can use you. You never know what it is He's going to use you for. You'll just have to wait upon Him for that. I'm sure this young girl in that home in Nazareth, never for a moment did she suspect that she would be the one. That what the prophets had said, that a virgin would conceive, and that a child would be born in Bethlehem, and the Messiah would come into the world. She was the one that God marked out. She, in her simplicity, had just kept herself in a condition that God could use her. And He did. But I discovered a little bit more about that place, Nazareth. It's not just a place of revelation, is it? If Luke 1 is the first mention of it in chronology, in time, it's Matthew's gospel, isn't it, really, that would give it its first mention in our Bible, because Matthew comes first. And it's a little bit later than this, and it's probably when the Lord Jesus is about 2 years of age. And they've now gone down into Egypt, and you know, when you see these masses of humanity and these refugees and these terrible things that men cause around the world, and you see mothers and fathers and their little families being hounded away, and there they go, these great masses move as refugees to far off places to try and, you know, the Lord Jesus knows all about that. Because really, to put it in modern parlance, that's just what they were. The wicked king would have slaughtered all the children up to the age of two. There was only one he was really after. It was this one. And the little family went down to Egypt, and when they came back, it says this, they came back after Herod was dead. They knew the threat was over. And they turned aside, it says, into a city of Galilee called Nazareth. And then it says this, that it might be fulfilled that which was now noticed. It's not that which was written by the prophets. Because you won't find anything about it in the Old Testament. It's that which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. And we immediately from that sort of, some have looked at the root of the word, and they've looked at the word netzer, and they've looked at the rod, and they've looked at the reproach and these things. But if you want real proof of the kind of place that Nazareth is, well, it's not in Luke's gospel or in Matthew's gospel. You need to jump over to John's gospel, chapter 1. And in John's gospel, chapter 1, there's a fellow there called Nathaniel. I have a friend from my Liverpool days, hasn't been for a while, but he used to come up and stay with us. And you know, he's never married. He was saved at 19 when I was 16, and he's never had a wife to kind of take the rough edges off. And he's one of these fellas, if you ask him something, he'll just tell you exactly as it is. You might think he's a wee bit tactless, but there's no kind of guile with him or anything like that, you see. And I remember he would come to us, and you know, when the girls were teenagers, you know, Louise was just maybe coming out of the flower of youth, as it were, and he would make comments in the house, and he would say to them, "Well, you've put a bit of weight on her." No, you know, it was just a simple fact he was stating. There was no guile, there was no, you know, he was just the kind of fella that says it exactly as it is. Well, there's a fella like that in John 1. His name's Nathaniel. That's what the Lord Jesus says of him. An Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Now, he's a fella, And like some of these people we've been reading of, he's looking for the Messiah. And there are those in John chapter 1, and Andrew, and I would think the writer of the Gospel, John, was amongst them, and then Peter, and eventually they come, and Nathaniel seems to be there, and they come to him and they say, Nathaniel, we found him. We found the Messiah, the Christ. Nathaniel says, well, who is he? Jesus of Nazareth. And just like that, Nathaniel says, could any good thing come out of Nazareth? When I was a lad in Liverpool, we used to go to the hall at David Street sometimes. And David Street was in an area, well, I couldn't have told you in those days what it was called. We used to talk of the Dingle and that area, but it's now notorious. It's known as Liverpool 8. Now, I wouldn't have known what Liverpool 8 was. Toxteth. And the reason it became notorious is because of riots and things that went on in the streets and cars getting burnt. In those days they used to get stolen, including my dad's twice while we were at the meeting, which we found quite amusing at the time for some unknown reason. We did find it down the dock road and returned it to him, you know. But you see, places, well, we won't be offensive and speak of anywhere locally now, will we? That's why we just chose somewhere in our own area. But you get, what a place. Where the Lord Jesus is going to be. He's not coming into some kind of pre-prepared palace and some cushy little number to pass out his years, maybe as the first 40 years of Moses' life were passed out in the palace in Egypt. He's coming to a place that when an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile, hears the words, he says, could any good thing come out of Nazareth? But you will notice that in an instant of time, as soon as the Lord Jesus spoke to him, and he says to him, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. He immediately acknowledges, thou art the Christ. Thou art the Christ. See, he's the man who just says it as it is. He was as instantaneous to say that as he was to say the other thing. Could any good thing come out of me? What a place for the Lord Jesus to be put in. I want you to understand now, young folks, this was a real place where Jesus Christ lived a real life and faced the real problems that you face every day and that I face every day. And he wasn't shielded from them. You see, the Bible speaks of him as the second man. The first man who was put into this world was Adam. And he was put into a perfect place. Everything was in order. Because they tell us today that it's our environment. Now, I know our environment can have an impact. But, of course, the intrinsic problem with mankind is sin. And sin is there in the nature of man before they're ever in their environment. That first man, Adam, is put into perfect circumstances. And everything was provided for him, and everything was good, and everything was favourable. And he failed absolutely miserably by one man's sin entered him. But the second man, the Lord from glory, he came into a far from perfect place. He came to Nazareth. And you can see that it's a very real place, because we read in these verses in chapter 2, the kind of things that happened to him. We read first of all in chapter 2 and verse 39 that they performed all things according to the law, and then he returns to Galilee, to their own city Nazareth, and then it says these remarkable words: the young child, the infant grew, and he waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. You know, it's a very strange tense, a very strange Greek word with it. It means filled and being filled. It's hard for us to contemplate that, isn't it? Is the Lord of glory. You know, sometimes we get too clever for our own good. You know, we try to kind of reason everything out. The scripture says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Beyond our understanding, isn't it? Filled and being filled. But I do think the picture is this. Everything was in perfect harmony. Everything was just right. He was just what a perfect 2-year-old should be, and just what a perfect 5-year-old should be, and just what a perfect 12-year-old should be, and just what a perfect 15-year-old. Everything was in its order. Everything was right. He waxed strong in spirit, filled with his, the grace of God was upon him. He was the only man who'd ever walked this scene that God could rest upon in complete complacency. The grace of God was upon him. But he's only an infant. You see, the events that are described there are looking at a babe coming into infancy, that's one of the great periods of huge development. It's kind of so long ago in the case of our family, I can hardly remember it. We were talking today about whether the first words they said were dad or mom. I'm quite sure the first word they said was no. I'm fairly sure that's true for almost all of them. That's the first word. You see, it's an age, we speak of the terrible too sometimes, don't we? It's an age when really, unfortunately, human nature starts to manifest itself. Those who've got younger children can probably remember it clearer than I. But not with this infant. And this one incident is recorded at 12 years of age, and at the end of it, we then move into, well, it's another of those periods, isn't it? 12 years of age, she's just about to go into, not now the terrible twos, but the terrible teens. Well, they're not so long ago. I better watch what I'm saying as I've got one here to me. Normally the girls are embarrassed, so I don't want to embarrass him. But the teenage years, I suppose, sometimes are not the period when humanity shows itself at its best, perhaps, let's put it that way. There can be problems, there can be difficulties, you know, there are huge changes taking place. You know what it says here about this one? First of all, he went down with them and came to Nazareth. I just want you to notice this, and was subject unto them. Now see who read the verses immediately for. Mary and Joseph don't come out of the verses just immediately prior to this in a great light. It's one of the few times really, and we wouldn't be critical of such great servants of God, would we? But Mary says, thy father and I, and the Lord Jesus very carefully and gently says, I must be about my father's business. And we read, didn't we, in the next chapter of Joseph, as was supposed. He wasn't his father, was he? He was his guardian. And there was a great cost to that, which we'll come to in a moment. But he went down to Nazareth and he was subject to them. Now you young folks with your parents, I'm not saying this because one of mine's here, but do remember this now. I used to say to Laura, who was the oldest, I used to say, Laura, she was always complaining that the other ones got away with things that she didn't get away with, etc. And I used to say, Laura, we've never done it before. You were the first. And in a sense, you're the one that we made all the mistakes with, because we've never done it before. You know, we're only human parents, aren't we? Now, these parents were no different from any other human parents. They were far from perfect. But he was perfect. Now, please notice this. He went down and he was subject unto them. Subjection's the kind of thing we've got all sorts of hang-ups about today in the world, society as a whole. You know, the whole idea of being subject to authority is bad enough, but certainly wives being subject to husbands, children being subject to parents, employees being subject to their employers, all of these things taught in Scripture, by the way, they're anathema to this day and age, aren't they? But here is the example of the perfect one, with far from perfect parents and guardians. Like all of us. But he went down to Nazareth and he was subject unto that. And the scripture says this of him. His mother kept all these sayings in her heart. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature. He developed emotionally. He developed intellectually. He developed physically. That's what stature means simply. And in favor with God and man. There was something so appealing even to man to see perfect humanity. Even as the boy of 12, as he reasoned and asked questions with them. You know, he wouldn't be some kind of precocious 12-year-old that was acting like a 25-year-old. You know, everything was in perfect order. And the reality of that place is most remarkable. Because we discover that in that place he had to experience all sorts of things in those early years. We discover this, it was a divided household. We find that only the winter before he was crucified, so we're talking probably less than 6 months before his death, that his brothers didn't believe on him. His mother and his sisters did, but his brothers didn't. So maybe there's some young Christian here tonight and you're in a home where you're the only one that believes. Well, the Lord Jesus came from a divided home. Came from a home where his brothers didn't believe. We find that after his crucifixion and resurrection, when we come into the Acts of the Apostles, we discover by then that they did believe. But only a few months before his crucifixion, they didn't. Imagine that. And it was a home that I want to suggest, because while we spoke of his brother and his brothers and we spoke of his sisters and we spoke of his mother, I haven't said very much about Joseph, as was supposed, his father. Well, I would judge that at some point in that home, sadness came in. Death came in. the one who was the carpenter is now described as, so the one who was the carpenter's son is now described as the carpenter. And one day, the hand of death came into that home. And he was there and went through all of that and experienced all of that as well. And in all those difficult and trying circumstances, and for 30 years he was observed, and at the end of those 30 years, the scripture opens to us and starts to show us some of the results of 30 years that the Lord Jesus had spent, or up to the age of 30. Well, he began to be about 30 years of age, we read in chapter 3 and in verse 23. Well, we know if we were to look at the Gospels, look in Matthew's Gospel, for example, Mark chapter 1 rather, and in Mark chapter 1 you would see that he came from Nazareth to be baptized in Jordan. It's interesting, it tells us he came from Nazareth. And what happened then? Well, we discover that the divine eye, that God had been watching him for those 30 years, and God opened heaven to make a declaration. And God declared from heaven his pleasure in him. He'd watched him for 30 years in those difficult circumstances. But then another of the Gospels tells us, in Matthew and in Luke particularly, that it was from Nazareth that he came, that he was then driven into the wilderness to be tested by the wicked one. And remarkably, he's tested in exactly the same way that first man and his wife were tested back there in Eden. He's tested in regard to what we would call the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You can look at that for yourself, but it's exactly the same. Look at the three things that happened with Eve, and then look at the three testings of the Lord Jesus, and you'll see a perfect mirror. But as he was able to say later on, the prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me. There's nothing there to respond. But somebody else watched him. It wasn't just the devil's eye that was upon him and the divine eye, the eye of the Lord Jesus. But we read at the end of Luke chapter 2, didn't we? His mother stowed all these things in her heart. There was a devoted eye that watched him every step of the way. Now, we all know about mothers and their sons and that, don't we? And sometimes it's kind of rose-tinted spectacles. But never, ever, ever did a mother have a son that, having watched him for 30 years, when he came from Nazareth now to a different place just nearby, to a wedding of Cana at Galilee, and there was a problem. Never did a mother watch a child for 30 years and be able to say these words: whatsoever he says unto you, do it. 30 years she watched him. And at the end of 30 years, that's what she could say. Whatever, it doesn't matter what it is, whatever he says, do it. Young folks, I just want to kind of personalize scripture for a moment. Don't view it as some kind of remote piece of black and white paper. It's God breathed. These are the words of the Lord Jesus himself. If you find something in this book, then we can only give you the instruction that Mary gave the folks at Cana of Galilee: whatsoever he says unto you, do it. It's in this book. It's got to be done. Whatsoever he says unto you, do it. And they all watched, and the results of that time at Nazareth was that, having been observed and watched, whether it be by the devil, or whether it be by the divine eye of God, or whether it be by the devoted eye of a human mother, they all watched him, and the result of it is this: in these awful circumstances, here is this perfect man. Now come the days of his public ministry. He's 30 years of age or thereabouts. And he's now going to eventually go through all the cities and villages, not only of Galilee, but of Judea and of Perea, and even up into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon and Decapolis and other areas as well. But I love these words at the very beginning of it in Luke's Gospel. Before we read him going anywhere else in this Gospel, Luke says this in chapter 4, verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he was brought up. Now, those words are remarkable in themselves, aren't they? This is the creator of the universe. But he can come to a humble place on earth, and it's described as where he was brought up. And I want us to see now that not only was Nazareth a place of revelation, and not only was it a place of reproach, as we saw, and a real place where there were results as a result of those years, but I want us to say a little bit now, and I want you really to take this away with you tonight, about the responsibility that he had to Nazareth. He came to Nazareth, where he was brought up. And he picked up the book and he turned to the prophet Isaiah. When I was a young fellow over there in the waters in Hamilton when I first came up, I remember tentatively going out in the open air one night, and I quoted a verse of scripture. I didn't quote the whole verse, and a dear brother, known to some here, a lovely brother who's now at home with the Lord, pulled me aside afterwards and said, "Alistair, if you quote a verse, quote the whole verse, don't just quote part of the verse." Well, if I'd had an understanding of these verses at the time, I could have told him, well, if you turn to Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus only quotes part of a verse. He stops in the middle of a verse. He leaves from the prophet Isaiah, and we're going to read the words in a moment, but you'll notice at the end of it, it says, the last bit he read is verse 19 of chapter 4, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and he closed the book. Now that's halfway to through verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 61. And here's the other half of the verse. And the day of vengeance of our God. Now, that book we were looking at 2 weeks ago down at Mute Hall, those of us who were there, when he opens that book, the title deeds to the universe, not in Luke chapter 4, but in Revelation 4 and 5, it is going to be to bring in the day of vengeance of our God. It is coming, and we stand on the cusp of it, and this wicked, filthy world stands in imminent danger of the awful judgment of God. It's described in horrendous detail in Revelation 6 to Revelation 19. In horrendous detail. And it's literal detail. But there's been 2,000 years between the day when he opened the book in Nazareth up till now. And those 2,000 years have been the acceptable year of the Lord. Isn't it lovely to see that the time associated with acceptable and being saved is a year, figuratively as a picture. It's lasted now 2,000 years. But the period of vengeance is a day. That tells us something about God, doesn't it? It tells us he's a God of mercy and he's a God of grace. It's an acceptable year of the Lord. It's the day of vengeance of our God. But I want you to go back and look at the verses that the Lord Jesus read in Nazareth. But I don't want you to think of Nazareth tonight. I want you to think of Stevenson and Salt Coast and Kilwinnie and Kilmore's and Cushouse and Kilmarnock and Largs and Kilwinnie and all the other places you come from that don't come to mind just as easily as all of those. And this is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Now they're not just materially poor, but many of them were. They're spiritually impoverished. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Do you think there's brokenhearted on the streets of Stevenson and in the homes of Stevenson and Kilwinnie and Salt Coast and these places tonight? And he says he's not only that, but he says he wants me to preach deliverance to the captives and our towns and our cities are heaving with young folks who are in bondage and captivity to all sorts of vices and all sorts of problems and all sorts of sins and all sorts of substances. And the recovery of sight to the blind, and from the top of our nation to the bottom, the spiritual blindness is everywhere. It's everywhere. They believe any old rubbish. It's not just that they believe nothing, they believe anything. And you see it from the top of society to the bottom. To set at liberty them that are bruised. I hear people today making the most amazing statements. We're not here to preach a social gospel. I have to be frank, I sometimes wonder if they've ever read the Gospels. I think we're getting so immersed in the epistles and so taken up with the kind of things we love to discuss in Bible readings. I wonder if we just get back to the basics and read what this man did for 3.5 years as he moved through this scene and the places he went to and the people that he dealt with. I don't want to be offensive tonight, but let me just put it this way. He went to the very dregs of society. That's where he went. We're not trying to be offensive, but that's where he went. He sought them out. And people saw it round about. They described him as the friend of publicans and sinners.
And he was criticised for companying with them. He was criticised for being with them. But I tell you this, it never stopped him. And he found himself constantly in that sort of situation. And look at the people that he dealt with. Mary Magdalene. And we think of this lovely woman out of whom he cast out seven demons. She certainly wasn't a lovely woman when she first met him, was she not? When he sat at Sychar as well, he must needs go through Samaria. Most of them crossed the river, went up the top and over again. Because they must not needs go through Samaria. It's the last place on earth they wanted to go. Because they looked down on the Samaritans as the lowest form of human life they could think of. He didn't just go to Samaria. He went to the well. And he sat there with a woman full of problems. Thou hast had five husbands, he whom thou now hast. Boys, it's worth crossing the other side of the street to keep away from that one now, isn't it? That's a difficult one to deal with. Not for him it wasn't. You got that? Not for him it wasn't. He must needs go through Samaria. And he sought them out wherever it was he went. And he says to the religious and to the clean living, to those who thought they were morally upright, he says, the harlots and the publicans are coming into the kingdom of God. And you're left outside. This is not a figment of somebody's imagination. This is the reality of the man who spent 30 years in Nazareth and then spent his public ministry going into the highways and the byways and compelling them to come in, as he would have said in one of his parables. This is the man who sought out the brokenhearted and the captives and the bruised and those that were blind. You and I expected to do the same thing. It's all very well and good, isn't it? Maybe like Peter, we have to be shown at times. Peter, no, says Peter. It's not the first time Peter said, not so, Lord. Peter, what I've cleansed, don't you be calling it unclean. Peter had to learn the lesson. Peter, I want you to go down to a Roman, not just a Roman, but a Roman soldier, a centurion. For a religious Jew, what a horrible thought. Beyond the pale. Peter, that's where you'll go. That's where the message has got to go to. You say, but you can take the gospel to these people, but you don't get very far. You get a lot of disappointments. Well, we did read what happened when the Lord took the gospel to Nazareth. He'd lived there for 28 years. It's not as though they could have looked at his business and said, well, it's all very well and good what he says, but it doesn't match up with what he does, because it didn't match up. Everything was just perfect. I hope ours does as well, by the way. If we're known in the area as those that are a bit dodgy, they're certainly not going to listen to the gospel from us, are they? That's one of our problems. And, you know, they didn't see any strife and they didn't see anything like that. He was gentle and meek, lowly. Like that all his days. And despite that, and despite observing him for all those years and seeing all of that, it says they took him to the brow of the hill upon which their city was built, and they would have thrown him off the top, and he was rejected in that place. Then we read that he went on. They came to Capernaum. It's another city of Nazareth. And we need our last reference as we draw to a close tonight. Let us alone, says this man who's possessed by a demon. Notice again, he's immediately gravitating towards those who are at the very bottom of the pile. It's a man who's possessed of a demon. And the man cries out, let us alone, what are we to do with thee thou, Jesus of Nazareth? Now all of our other references tonight have been to the place, but this is a title. And this title continues, the other two references later in this book both use it. You remember it comes again in Jericho at the end of his public ministry. This is the beginning, Jericho is the end. And at the end of the public ministry, we discover another one who cries, Jesus of Nazareth, thou son of David, have mercy on me. It didn't end with his death, though. Because a little later in the book, there's two on the road to Emmaus. And the two on the road to Emmaus, he says, why are you so sad? And they said, have you not heard? Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. You will notice, by the way, every time Jesus of Nazareth is used,
with one exception, recorded twice. They're all in pairs, by the way. But with one exception, every time it's mentioned, there's something Christ the Exalting said right alongside it. You see it here? Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. Chapter 18, Jesus of Nazareth, thou Son of David. Chapter 24, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. There's one exception, by the way. It's poor old Peter, isn't it? Where he shouldn't have been. Thou wert with that, Jesus of Nazareth. Or should Peter not be? And there's not a single Christ exalting thing said. Now, there's a wee practical lesson for us at the end of the meeting, isn't it, young folks? Many things said today, isn't there, about our Saviour. Many derogatory things said about him. I do trust that we won't be like Peter, but we'll be like these other folks that when derogatory things are said of him, because when men referred to him that way, generally that's how it was, that we'll say something positive and something exalting, and we'll just say a little something about it to others. It's not just men though, of course Pilate used it, put it above his superscription. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The angels at the tomb used it. And that's remarkable as well, isn't it? The angels at the tomb said, you see, Jesus of Nazareth, he's not here, he's risen. Well now, they stood in Acts chapter 1 and they watched him return to heaven, and the word isn't used there, is it now? The angel simply says, this same Jesus, this same Jesus. But when I come over to chapter 4 and chapter 5, I discover that they're still preaching in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Then I discover that there's the chief of sinners. The man who you would think was beyond the pain, who persecuted God's people to the death. He was just like the suicide bombers, really, that would go and blow people up today. That's what Saul of Tarsus was. He was a religious fundamentalist and extremist of the worst possible kind. Didn't have the guts to kill himself, but he wanted to kill everybody else. He didn't see it his way. That's what he was. That's why he describes himself after his conversion as the chief of sinners. He's not using hyperbole, he meant it. You couldn't have got any worse and any lower and any further. And one day on the Damascus Road, he's gloriously saved. And as he retells it further on in the Gospel several times in total, of course. But in chapter 26, I think it is, isn't it? 22 rather. In chapter 22 he's recording it. And he adds another little bit of detail. And he says, I had a voice. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And this is what the voice said to him from the glory. I am Jesus of Nazareth. You say, wait a minute. Acts 22, 20 years down the line. He's been back in heaven for 20 years. I want you to understand this. He's now been back in heaven for 2,000 years. And he's still Jesus of Nazareth. You got that? It's a place of remembrance. 20 years after he went back, he was still Jesus of Nazareth. And he's still Jesus of Nazareth today. And he's the one who went into the highways and the byways. And he's the one who went to the bruised, and to the captives, and to the maimed, and to the blind, and to those who were brokenhearted. And he presented unto them the acceptable year of the Lord. And he didn't allow all that was round about him, and the tradition, and all the nonsense that men cast him. And they criticised him every day of the week. And he never let it stand in his way for one moment, as he took that message out faithfully, until the day they rejected him to such an extent they nailed him to a cross and cried away with him, we will not have this to rule over us. And the last words they heard him publicly say regarding them was this: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. And that's the example. It's real. It's real. He lived in a real place, a real man, with real experiences. And when you and I face these problems and these difficulties, and we face them every day of our lives, you know what? There's a man in the glory called Jesus of Nazareth, and he lived in a place like this. And he spent a huge proportion of it. Oh, he was the Lord of glory. He was sinless and perfect and holy and still is and always will be. And he lived in a real place. And he served a real life. And he preached this message. And he said unto his disciples when he left, as the Father sent me, even so send I you. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them that believe and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Tonight we might just think upon this lovely man, and as we leave we might just seek to try and emulate and remember in our daily lives the reality of this lovely one, Jesus of Nazareth. Who art thou, Lord? Jesus of Nazareth. We trust that God might bless his words. Our God and Father, we bow in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, and we give thee thanks tonight for an opportunity just to come together and to look at the Word of God. We thank you, Father, that the Saviour himself could have said to those two on the way to Emmaus, that turning to Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We thank you, Father, that's what this book is all about. It's all about him. We thank you, Father, from its first page to its last page. It's his story. And now, Father, we do pray that thou would help us to look into this book and see something of the Lord Jesus and to seek to be like him. We thank thee, thy great purpose is that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren, and that we might be conformed to his image and be more like him. We pray for this sad world that we live in and the difficult circumstances of the day in which we are found. We pray that we might shine as lights in a dark place. We might be a salt that has not lost its savour, but our God, just as he did in his place, we might live to thy glory, and we might live in a way that brings men and women to thyself. We do pray for all these young folks here tonight. We think of the dark circumstances of our world, the difficulties they face, the pressures that are upon them, and the terrible things that surround them on every hand. Our God, we cover them for thee and ask in thy goodness that thou wilt keep them clean from this world, that thou wilt help them to grow in spiritual things and go on to be men and women of God. And then in a day when at times we think that everything's declining, we just believe, Father, that thou art able to take up folks as thou did in that day, like Mary, John the Baptist, and others too, and in dark days to lift them up and to use them to thy glory and to the furtherance of thy gospel. We pray for these young lives. We ask for thy blessing on everyone. We ask then for thy blessing in our little time together. We thank thee for every good gift. We've looked tonight at the gift of thy Son, that unspeakable gift, the gift beyond description. And our Father, even the temporal things that we would partake of tonight, they've all come from thee, and we give thanks for them. We thank thee for the food and the refreshment, for fellowship together. We pray that will bless our time together now. It might be for the upbuilding of thy people and to the glory of the Lord Jesus. But we ask these things now as we part, and we give our thanksgiving. We remember those who are not with us. We think of some of the company elsewhere tonight, and we just pray for thy blessing on them. We think of some in difficult circumstances. We think of brothers and sisters around the world tonight in very difficult circumstances. Remember the turbulence in that land of Egypt. We think of the negative effect much of it is happening. It's happening on thy people. We do pray for them very especially. We ask for thy blessing, brothers and sisters that we don't know, but we thank thee that they're known to thee. And we pray for thy blessing as we pass, and we give our thanksgiving in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. And once again, thank you.